book of Revelation, chapter 21, the first four verses. It's on page 1041 if you're using the Pew Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And God will bless his reading this morning.
It's Super Bowl Sunday. Joanne Churchill gave me a bottle of Gatorade this morning. It's a little bit of a joke. There was a meme going around on Facebook. Super Bowl Sunday, when your pastor makes a point, pour Gatorade over his head. I'm not going to pour Gatorade over my head, but, you know, it's a good prop. I will make a prediction about the game tonight. Someone's going to win. Of course, it's going to be the Panthers or the Broncos. And a few days later, there's going to be a parade in Charlotte or in Denver. And of course, someone's going to be named the MVP of the game, perhaps Peyton Manning or Cam Newton, maybe someone else. And that person may get a new endorsement. And they'll probably appear on a late night TV show, a talk show. And then we'll kind of forget about it. And we'll move on to something else, whether it's the Academy Awards or March Madness or the beginning of the baseball season. And then there'll be the NFL draft, and we'll get into the NBA Finals, and there are going to be a few people watching the Stanley Cup Finals, Summer Olympics, and then you'll get around to the next football season, and everyone's going to wonder who's going to be the next Super Bowl champion. The Super Bowl is a big deal in America, but it really doesn't last long. Once that Lombardi trophy is hoisted into the air, the Super Bowl glory doesn't linger. It seems that winning that big game is also something that doesn't really satisfy people's souls. You don't have to take my word for it. You can listen to the words of Tom Brady. He was on 60 Minutes after he'd won the third Super Bowl championship. So this was back in 2005 when he was just 27 years old. And this is what Brady said. "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still there's something greater out there for me? I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?" Tom Brady now has four Super Bowl rings, and I'm guessing he feels the same way. I bet he was rather upset to lose that game 2 weeks ago. I bet he can't wait to get on the field next year to prove his opponents wrong and to try to win that fifth Super Bowl ring. What's interesting is in that interview, right after Tom Brady said that, the interviewer says, "Well, what's the answer?" Tom Brady says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I mean, I think that's part of me trying to go out and experience other things. I love playing football and I love being a quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. I know what ultimately makes me happy are family and friends and positive relationships with great people. I think I get more out of that than anything." That's an admirable thing of Tom Brady to say. Relationships certainly last a lot longer than the joys of a Super Bowl victory. And yet, even those relationships that we have in this life, they may not last forever. There's a time when people die, or we will die. And it seems like our experience of many things in this world, it's tinged with that notion that it just doesn't last. That's something that a man named David Skeel, he's a Christian legal scholar, He wrote about in a book called True Paradox. And he says, Christianity accounts best for things that seem paradoxical in our lives. And one of those things that seems paradoxical is that it's not uncommon for us to have this experience of beauty or maybe joy, euphoria, but right at the same time have it tinged with some kind of sadness. Maybe a sadness because it's not going to last forever. We see something really beautiful. Maybe we hear really beautiful music, but we can't hang on to it. It's always moving forward. It's elusive. We can't make it last forever. I think that's our experience of life. We have glimpses of something greater. We have glimpses of something that's sort of transcendent. We get a sense of how things could be, how things ought to be, and yet we know that it's not going to last, and we're kind of stuck in this world as it is right now. We long for something better, something beautiful that will never be taken away, something that will last forever. And no Super Bowl victory or amount of money or fame or power or anything else is going to be able to give us that. We've been looking at this big picture story of the Bible for several months, and today we get to the end of that story. And the end of that story in the Bible is a promise that one day God will make such a world full of beauty that does not end. He'll make a world that's perfect, where there's no death, there's no mourning. There's just peace, there's harmony, there's beauty, and there's God dwelling with his people. So today we'll look at this picture of a perfect world at the very end of the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22, what we'll be looking at. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's almost the very last page, not quite. There's some readings at the end, but page 1041. These chapters form kind of a bookend to the whole story of the Bible. We began with Genesis 1 and 2, and a lot of the things that appear there are kind of echoed in Revelation 21 and 22. It's almost as if we're coming full circle, except that the end of the story is actually a lot better than the beginning. And as we're going to look at this book of Revelation, I want to give us a little bit of context and also help us to kind of decipher what's going on here. The author is John, the apostle, and he has these visions that he's seen, and he's kind of relaying these pictures to us. And right before the passages that we're going to look at the end of chapter 20, there's this picture of a final judgment where all who have rejected Jesus and even Satan are cast out of God's creation. They are cast into what's called the lake of fire. And then we have the new creation in chapter 21. So we'll start there with this verse, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You may recall the Bible begins with this verse: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that phrase, heavens and earth, or heaven and earth, it's referring to everything created, just the totality of it. And so we find a new creation coming. The old creation passes away. Just as Jesus died and rose from the grave, the earth as we know it is going to have its own death and resurrection. Exactly how that works in any kind of scientific way, we have no idea. It's a miracle. It's something that only God can do. But it's important for us to see that those who are united to Jesus will have an eternity in a physical world. You know, some people think of heaven ultimately as this kind of disembodied spirits hanging around on clouds kind of thing. But the new earth is going to be physical. It's going to be real. We're going to have bodies. We're going to experience a lot of things that we experience here, but in a pure, kind of non-corrupted, beautiful way. And that means that the physical world matters and our bodies matter. I think sometimes as a particular type of Christians, as Protestants, we tend to downplay the physical sometimes, and we elevate the sort of non-physical. So we talk a lot about what we believe, and we talk about how we feel. And of course, those things are important, but our bodies are important. God made us to be embodied. So he didn't just, you know, throw souls into bad material. He made a man and a woman who were good in every way, and they were whole, body and soul and heart and mind, and he's going to recreate us into be whole individuals. So the physical aspects of our lives, they matter very much. And I want to point out this kind of odd bit at the end of that first verse. The sea was no more. What's wrong with the sea? Is there going to be no water in this new creation? Well, to understand this and understand a lot of that follows in this passage, we have to understand the nature of the language in Revelation. It's symbolic. Now, sometimes people freak out when they hear that word, well, symbolic. Do you mean it's not true? No, I mean it's true, but these are symbols that are actually pointing and representing to, representative of a greater reality. So the symbol is a picture, but the thing that's being pictured is greater than we can even imagine. And to understand what is meant by sea, we have to look back into the rest of the book of Revelation. And in that book, the sea is kind of associated with a few things. The origin of evil. So evil kind of comes out of the sea in the thought world of this book. The sea is associated with unbelieving, rebellious nations who cause God's people harm. The sea is the place of the dead. The sea is the primary location of the world's idolatrous trade activity. And that's chapter 18. And the sea can be a representative of the old creation. And so in other words, when God is making something new, there's going to be no evil, no death, no more people who are trying to cause God's people harm, no idolatry. And the old creation is gone, replaced by something new. And this new creation is described as a city. We're going to see it's described as a physical place. It's going to be described as a people, and it's described as a kingdom. So we start with a physical place, and it's described as a city. Verse 2 says this, chapter 21, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." In the book of Revelation, there's kind of two cities that are contrasted. One is Babylon. That's like the city opposed to God, the city of man, city of sinful man. And then there's Jerusalem, the city of God. It's the holy place. But this is not the Jerusalem on earth right now. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's sort of a symbolic. God is going to cause his heavenly city, the city where he dwells, to be earth. That city is going to come down, and God is going to dwell with his people. And this city is described further in verses 9 through 21. I'll read some of that if you look along with me in chapter 21, verses 9 and following. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. There's a lot to explain in those verses, and as we continue, I'll explain a little bit more. I'm not going to explain everything right now, but I want to point out this, the dimensions of the city. We're told that its length, its width, and its height are equal, and that these measurements equal 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,500 miles. So the city is supposed to be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Why is that important? Well, the length of the Roman Empire, this is the superpower at the time when John is writing, the length from about Spain to the Euphrates River, 1,500 miles roughly. So the whole point is that this city is going to be the size of the known world. It's going to be the world. The cube shape is significant as well. I mean, I don't know how you could have a city that's 1,500 miles high, but that's not the point. The point is the cube shape. The only other cube in the Bible is the most holy place. It's the inner chamber, the inner room of the tabernacle and the temple. What's significant about that place? That is where God's special presence was as he dwelled among the Israelites. And so what is the idea? The whole world is going to be a most holy place. The whole world is going to be the place where God dwells with his people. Why does that matter? Well, you know, we tend to think of sacred spaces and kind of secular non-sacred spaces on earth. Sometimes we think of church buildings as these special holy places. The whole idea is all of the earth, every aspect of life in this new creation is holy, it is sacred, it is God there all the time with his people. Everything is worship for God. And we also tend to think of heaven as this kind of separate entity from earth. Again, heaven sort of where God is and we're down here, but at the end, heaven comes down to earth and the two are one, they're the same, heaven and earth. God together with his people. That's why he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. The whole earth is going to be a place of worship. It is a place where God dwells with his people. The whole earth is a temple. God with his people. So the new creation is a physical space, but it's also a people. So in verse 2 of this chapter, we're told that the city was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Throughout the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is likened to a marriage. And within that metaphor, God is the husband, his people are the wife, they are the bride. And here we see this marriage that's going to happen when they finally come together forever. In this language of God dwelling with his people, they will be his people, he will be their God. That's the covenant language. We've seen other places in the Bible describing this very special relationship between God and people. And we know that every human marriage is another sign pointing forward to this true marriage, this ultimate eternal marriage. That's why marriage is important. That's why faithfulness in marriage is important, because man and woman are supposed to be faithful to each other. Why? Because God and his people are supposed to be faithful to each other. Marriage is exclusive. Why? Because that relationship between God and his people is exclusive. He does not tolerate his people having other objects of worship, another husband, so to speak. Here's another thing. Why marriage as man and a woman is important is because this is a complementary relationship of two different parties. Okay, man is not woman, woman's not man. Just as that marriage between God and his people is a marriage of not God and God, not human beings and human beings, but God and human beings. So the differentness of the partners in marriage actually matters, and deeply theologically too. So that's why we care about marriage a lot. It's very significant because it is supposed to represent this ultimate relationship of God and his people. And God's people, they're going to be made beautiful for God, for this marriage, just as a bride is beautiful on her wedding day. And part of that means God is just going to clean up his people. He is going to wash them and clean them of all their sin, their shame, their failures. In God's sight, his people are beautiful. And we know that we are beautiful in God's sight, not because we actually are beautiful in and of ourselves, but because Jesus is beautiful. And he came to die for the sins of his people on the cross and to credit his people with his own righteousness. So in other words, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you're united to him, you stand before God, he doesn't see your sin anymore. It's been paid for. It's been dealt with. It's gone. What does he see? He sees the beauty and the righteousness of Jesus. So he doesn't see us as the messes and the misfits that we are. He sees something very beautiful and holy and pure. And that's why we can praise Jesus. It's good news. And throughout this book of Revelation, Jesus is often referred to as the Lamb, the atoning sacrifice on the cross for us. He dies so that we don't have to die forever. And I think the fact that he's called the Lamb throughout this book indicates that somehow that's going to be remembered forever. Jesus as the atoning sacrifice, dying in our place. It's a big deal. So if you're a Christian, you can take great comfort in knowing God is going to clean you up. He's in the process of cleaning you up. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, that if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and he is doing work inside of you right now, changing your heart, changing your mind, changing the way that you are in the inside, and one day we'll have resurrected bodies. We'll be perfect and beautiful. Not because we're great, not because we've earned it, but because God is great and he is gracious. Now we get a picture of who these people are in verses 5 and 7. Again, still in chapter 21. It says this, verses 5 through 7. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." God's people are the ones who are spiritually thirsty, and they come to Jesus to have that thirst quenched. Jesus quenches that ache that we have inside of us, this hunger, the thing that Tom Brady mentioned. The fourth Super Bowl ring did not cure that, I'm sure. A fifth one, and no matter how many records he could end up setting, it's not going to do it. But Jesus can do that for us. So that God's people are those who come to him to drink. They are the ones who conquer. And the ones who conquer are going to be God's son, his child. Again, that's covenant language. They're adopted as his children. What does it mean to conquer? To overcome? Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, we're told about this dragon, who is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And God's people are the ones who overcome this dragon. How do they do it? They do it through Jesus' death on the cross and their confession of faith in him. So Revelation 12, verse 11 says this, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Christians are not God's children because they're so moral and they're so great and they've made themselves acceptable to God. They are God's children because he has adopted them. He's adopted them. He has paid the price for them, for their redemption. Or we could say he paid the bride price for them. And Jesus died for them, okay, to pay for their sins, and they've been brought into his family, and they overcome evil and Satan and temptation because Jesus died for them, and they cling to this confession of faith that Jesus is Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he has done everything for us to make us acceptable in God's sight. And these people described in Revelation are people who are even willing to go to the death for their faith, for they love not their lives even unto death. That's how important it is to them. These people are God's children not because they belong to a certain kind of ethnicity or culture. They're not God's children because they have a certain skin color or a certain amount of money or anything else. They are Jews and Gentiles who've been saved from their sin by grace through faith. We even get a clue of all this in that description of this heavenly city. You remember it said that there are 12 gates of the city. And the gates represent the tribes of the sons of Israel. And there's also 12 foundations. Again, this is, you know, symbolic. How can a city have 12 foundations? But the 12 foundations are representative of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 tribes of Israel, all the believers of the Old Testament. 12 apostles, all the believers after Christ has come. They are one in this city. God's people is one. Everyone who is united to Jesus by faith is part of God's people. Well, how could Abraham be united to Jesus? He didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't. But he knew who God was to some extent, as far as God had revealed himself to Abraham. And he trusted God's promises. God told Abraham, I am going to bless the whole world through you. And Abraham said, okay, I believe that. I trust you. And it's the same thing with people like Moses and David. We know more of the whole story because we live on this side of the cross, but we have the whole Bible. They didn't know all that, but they trusted what they knew, what was revealed to them at that time. But now that Jesus has come, we need to put our trust in Jesus. Unfortunately, not everyone is going to be part of this city. So we also want to talk about maybe who won't be part of this city. At the end of Revelation 20, we're told that Satan and those whose name was not found written in the book of life, they were cast out of the world and into the lake of fire. It's a place of unending torment. It's just a place where there's no God, there's no goodness. It's isolation, it's just away from God completely. And Revelation 21, verse 8 says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those are harsh words. Those are words that would describe a lot of the sin that was going around in the Roman Empire, the time when John was writing. They describe a lot of the sin that is described earlier in the book of Revelation. And in fact, even the sin that's associated directly with Satan, who is a liar and a murderer. This language that is used is meant to encourage Christians to persevere in the faith, to keep going, to overcome by clinging to Christ. And don't give in to what everyone else is doing in the world. Okay, they're doing something else. They are idolatrous, they're faithless, and because of that, they're doing all these other sins. Don't do that. Cling to Christ. Persevere in the faith. But I want to say this, in case someone's listening today, someone's here who maybe doesn't understand all the Christian faith very well, because that seems so harsh. And it seems like, well, if all cowards and liars aren't part of this new creation, you know, how can I get in, right? Well, at one point in our lives, it's true. Maybe it's several points in our lives. We have been faithless and cowardly and liars. By Jesus' standards, most people who've walked the earth are sexually immoral. Because he says, it's not just having sex outside of marriage, it's having lust. That is sexual sin. So does that mean there's no hope for anyone? No, it doesn't mean that. There's great hope. I want to look briefly at a few words that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's so important to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It's on page 955 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to look there. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who were rather dysfunctional. They weren't very mature in all kinds of ways. And he was trying to encourage them to a life of purity, but he said this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, that's not good news. More harsh words. We have to look at verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul's saying that the people who have their lives marked by those sins, the people whose very identity is found in those sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, some of you here, that was your identity, but it's no longer. Why? Because their new identity is in Jesus and the work that he's done for them. And they've been washed by Jesus. They're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They're right in God's eyes because of Jesus, not because they're good works, not because they're great. Now, once you do come to Jesus, your life should not be marked by all kinds of chaos and sin. There should be a change. There should be some conversion that we can see, a transformation, not because you've done it, but because God is doing that in your life. But we're all going to stumble still. And our eternal destiny does not ride on our performance. It rides entirely on Jesus' performance. And so that's what Paul is getting at there. That is what John is getting at in this passage. And so it should give us hope. It should also encourage us to keep pursuing Jesus in the way that he wants us to live. And it should be a warning to anyone who has not put their trust in Jesus and maybe isn't living the way that he wants them to live. There is great hope. And this new creation is not only a physical place, it is not only a people, it's a kingdom. It's a kingdom. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 22. Chapter 22, just read the first five verses. Again, back on page 1041 in the Pew Bible. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The story of the Bible begins with God creating the world, but then it kind of narrows in and shows him creating this Garden of Eden, this paradise. And we're told that in the Garden of Eden, there was a river. River was flowing out of Eden. And within the garden, there's a tree of life. And now John is painting a similar scene. But it's greater. We see this river of life, this water flowing, really, from the throne of God. That recalls a prophecy at the end of the book of Ezekiel, which speaks of a temple, which I think is fulfilled in this picture. And in that scene, water is flowing out of the temple, and it is healing. It is bringing life to the whole world. The Bible says That living water is the Holy Spirit flowing out, giving life. And the whole idea is the whole earth has become a garden. The whole earth has become a paradise. We're back home. It's good news. There's no curse for sin. There's no anything that comes along with that. It's healing. It is life. But I want to see this. I want us to see this. God's throne is in the middle of all this. His throne. We see God, the Father and the Son at the throne. And they're surrounded by their servants. God's people are serving him in his temple. They are worshiping him, and they are royal priests. They reign forever under God's rule. And this whole picture is completely God-centered, the whole deal. You know, some people, when they talk about eternity, I just can't wait to see my brother or my, you know, whatever, my mother. And that's good. You know, if they're Christians, I'm sure you can find them. But the whole deal is God. He is the center. He is our hope, and we get to be with him. And he illuminates everything. He brings light to everything. He brings life to everything. He chases away the world of darkness and shadows and sin. And all of this talk of light, the talk of gold gleaming and jewels and all this stuff, it is picturing God's glory, his radiance, his brilliance. John says this earlier in chapter 21, verses 22 through 26. It's along these lines. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." There's no need for a temple because God is dwelling with his people. And he is superior to everything. He's superior to a temple building. He is superior to his own creation. He outshines the sun and the moon. And all this stuff, it fulfills various prophecies in the Old Testament. But what's interesting to see is the kings of the earth recognize who the true king is. The true king is God. He reigns. No one else can compare to him. So people from various nations are coming to bring their glory and honor, their praise, their worship to God. He is the true king. And his people will reign forever and ever, it says in chapter 22. You know, Adam and Eve were supposed to function as people who reigned over the world under God's rule. Of course, they failed because they sinned. They didn't obey God. Jesus, the true Adam, he is the one who fulfills that role. And everyone who's united to him reigns forever. They have that status. No matter how low we may feel in this life, we have an exalted, glorious status forever if we're Christians. So what is this going to be like for us? It's hard to say exactly how it's going to feel for us. We're not given so much information. I don't really want to speculate, but as I said before, we'll have physical bodies. We'll be in a real world. I imagine this world is going to be like this, but way more beautiful. Just as, you know, Jesus had a body that was resurrected and therefore looked like his pre-death and resurrection body, this world, I think, is going to, this world in Revelation 21 and 22, it's going to look a lot like this world, but it's going to be better, and it will never die. It won't have sin in it. No decay, nothing corrupt. I imagine we'll have jobs to do. I don't think it's going to ever be boring. There's no way it can be boring. We'll be with God. We'll have real things to do. But beyond that, we don't know. But here's a few things that we do know from this passage. I skipped over chapter 21, verse 4. It says this: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." No pain, no suffering, no mourning, no crying, no depression, no isolation, no loneliness, no feeling of just frustration and shame and everything else that can sometimes come along with living in this world. It'll be gone. There'll be no more loss, only great gain. And the way the city is described, it's secure. The wall is measured, which just means that that's a way of saying the wall is secure. But at the same time, the gates are open. Why are the gates open? There's no threat from the outside. There's no enemy. There's safety. There's peace. But the greatest thing is we will see God. Okay, verse 4 and chapter 22, they will see his face. Throughout the Bible, that is the hope. You know, we don't see God now because we don't live in the garden anymore. Once Adam and Eve left the garden, there was this break, this separation between God and people. We don't see him now. But that hope throughout even the Old Testament is that God's people would one day see him. From Aaron's blessing in Numbers 6, which says, in part, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. To Job in the midst of his suffering, who says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. To David's words in the Psalms, David says, Psalm 17, verse 15, and for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And this in Psalm 27, verse 4, this is maybe my favorite verse in the whole Bible. David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Above everything else that David asked of God, he just wanted to be with God forever. He wanted to gaze upon his beauty. What will that even look like? I don't know, but it's going to be so superior to our experience in this world. We can't imagine it. We don't know. But it'll be greater. That is the thing we're longing for, to be with God, to see him. Now, if you're a Christian, this picture should give you great hope. Great hope. If you're suffering, for example, right now, whether it's physical pain or some emotional pain or something else, you know it won't last forever. And in this new world, no crying, no pain, no death. This dark night will be followed by a brilliant, eternal morning. Maybe you feel a bit like Tom Brady, you know, except without all the money and the Super Bowl rings. Aching for something that, you know, I thought I was going to have that ache fulfilled when I got this thing, and it wasn't. That's not the answer. You will be satisfied like David was satisfied with God's likeness. And that means you can endure whatever you're going through right now. You can hang in there. You can overcome. If you're here today and you're just weighing all this, maybe you're not quite a Christian yet, you're open to it, but you just don't know, I can just say that the things of this world will not satisfy. Whoever wins the Super Bowl tonight will still be aching tomorrow and hungering and wanting that whatever comes next. The greatest glories of this world, they don't last a very long time. Whatever you're thirsting after, it's not going to quench your thirst. But this ultimately will. We all should live in light of eternity, wherever we stand today. This life, it is only the beginning. After this life, after death, there's an eternity waiting for us. It will go on forever. And all who put their trust in Jesus, they will have an experience that is beyond imagination. I want to end with these words of C.S. Lewis. At the end of his series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia, he writes these words, and I think it's an appropriate commentary for the end of the Bible. He says this, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Father, we know we live in a world where even the best stuff, even the good gifts from you, they don't seem to last and they don't satisfy in the deepest parts of us. And yet you've given us this picture of a world where there's no pain and death and no curse. And that gives us great hope. We have a hard time imagining what that's going to be like and how that will outweigh any sorrow we've experienced in this life, because there is a real loss that comes in this life, and real pain and real death. And we don't know how all the glories that we've read about this morning can outweigh all that. And yet, we have to trust that they will. And we pray that you would help us to trust more, that you are good, that you know exactly what you're doing. You know why we're suffering right now and why we're going through anything we're going through right now. You know it ends in goodness for your people. Help us to grasp that. Help us to keep coming back to that picture when we're hurting, when we're discouraged, when we're tired, when we're tempted. Help us to trust that all of this story of the Bible, the true story of the world, it is headed towards a glorious conclusion, and it's just the beginning. Sink that truth into our hearts and minds this morning, Father. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.